you have a copy of the Bible, turn with me to the book of Philippians, where we've been studying now for quite a few weeks since the first of the year. Have you enjoyed the study of Philippians? I look today at my notes. It's been actually since 2007 we preached through Philippians. I believe it was a Sunday morning and Sunday night, Wednesday night series. But that seems like an awful long time ago. And I got back in the Word today and I thought, I have forgotten so much that I studied and learned and taught back in 2007. So we get back in. You know, the Word of God is so rich and deep and the treasure so precious and priceless that you just can't get to the bottom of it. Have you figured that out yet? You just can't get to the bottom of it. There's just more. There's always more, more, more. And thank you for your support tonight in those five campuses now. As I mentioned, the number is irrelevant, but adding those campuses extends our reach. I had the chance last Thursday morning to speak to the Houston Church Planters Network and to about 40 young church planters who came onto our campus, and they're talking and thinking and planning and preparing to plant churches in the greater Houston area, which we're very much so behind and in support of. And anyway, you know, these young church planters, they walk onto this campus and they sort of like go into a Super Walmart for the first time. You know, it's like, wow, 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 really? And it was fun to tell them that in 1970, a young church planter with his five-member family and one music leader, making a grand total of six, began Champion Forest Baptist Church in his living room not far from here. So I said to them, despise not this day of small beginnings, because Sunday there were over 8,000 people worshiping under the banner of Champion Forest Baptist Church at one of those five locations, and that all started in one guy's living room with six people. I don't know what they sang, but I would love to have had the worship order for that week. Can you imagine? Six people, five of them family, and one person to lead the singing. Despise not this day of small beginnings. And a lot has happened. And we had discussion this week among some of us about that, just the amazing work of God at Champion Forest Baptist Church. And we love to go back and forth sometimes on, well, is that the sovereignty of God? Because there were other churches in the same area throughout the same time who didn't experience that same growth. So was it just sovereignty of God? Did he just pick us out according to his grace and for no other reason and by virtue of his sovereignty cause all this to happen? Or did an awful lot of really good folks like yourselves do an awful lot of hard work through the years to be faithful to the call of God and to do the work that God has given you and this church to do? And has God blessed that? Which is it? Is it the sovereignty of God and divine initiative, or is it the free will of man and human response? I tell you what, let's do this. If you believe so strongly that it's the human response to the divine initiative, the human response people move to this side, and the sovereignty of God only people move to this side. Nobody's moving. You see, I have absolutely no influence around here. Well, I hope you're not moving, because it's not an either-or scenario. It's both and. That it is indeed divine initiative, the result of the sovereignty of God. But don't think for a minute that there wasn't an awful lot of hard work done by faithful and dedicated people in the process. So I would say it's both and. It's God worked and Champion Forest Baptist Church worked. Both. Now, I'm really not off target, actually. If you'll read the text in Philippians chapter 2, you'll see exactly where I'm going with this conversation about who's working around here. Who's working around here? Occasionally, and it's sort of nice to have these many venues and these many campuses, because when I walk the halls of one of these campuses, it's not unusual for people to not know who I am. And that doesn't hurt me or offend me at all, especially when they come up and say, do you work here? Because there are times, you know, where I say, well, that depends. What are you about to say, do, or ask me to do? And then I'll tell you if I actually work here. I'm just kidding, of course. I always say no. It's not true. I always admit that I actually do work here, but I don't do much here, and so I want to get you to the person who can help you. But who works around here, and do you work here? Philippians chapter 2. Let me read the text for you, and then we'll spend some time walking through it. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Did you hear it? Who works around here? Do you work here? Well, if we look at verse 12, we have to stop before we barely get started with a single word, therefore. Do you know, as you study God's word, what you're supposed to say when you see therefore? What's it there for? Because we want to study the Bible in its context to understand what was happening there and then and in the greater context of Scripture. That way we don't get caught lifting a verse out of context and misinterpreting it or misapplying it in a way that it was not intended or does not mean. So when you see therefore, don't go any further until you understand what therefore is there for. And in this case, we could take a look at the global context, which we've been unpacking each week. You know by now what's happening in Philippi. There is opposition from outside of the church. There is false teaching working its way into the church. And then there's strife and division developing within the church. If I had to guess, getting to the heart of this and reading the whole letter of the Philippians, I would say there's some disagreement, which leads to competing personal preferences. The result, of course, being divisive actions. Let me unpack that for a minute. I didn't give you those words to write down, but think about it for a minute. If the church isn't all on the same page, if the body of Christ doesn't have the same mind, the same vision, going in the same direction, if we don't all have that sense of common understanding and common purpose and common identity, then what happens? We have disagreement. And that disagreement results in personal preferences. See, if there's no standard, then my way is as important as your way, and your way is as important as her way, and her preference is as valuable as mine. So we now begin to compete between our personal preferences. Do you remember the phrase worship wars? Somebody coined that phrase, and it got some energy and some momentum, and through the latter part of the 80s, all the way through the 90s, and through the 2000s, we had these things we call worship wars. Is worship about hymns or choruses or a combination of hymns and choruses? And can you have drums and guitars, or should you have orchestra, or is it just about the pipe organ and the piano, or should you not even have any instruments? Do you know what I mean? And what does the Bible say about all of those things? Yes and no. Worship wars were the result of a disagreement as to what worship is. Just giving an example here. What worship is. And worship is not about personal preferences. Worship is about praising God. What kind of music does God like? The kind that comes from your heart. The kind that exalts Christ and brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus. That's the kind of music he likes. The instrumentation, not quite as important. The selection of songs, not quite as important. But when we elevate our personal preferences to the level of conviction, then we begin to compete with each other according to our personal preferences. Well, I like this. Well, I don't like that. Well, I like this. Well, I don't like that. And the next thing you know, our actions become the fruit of our pursuit of personal preferences in the absence of common agreement. So I tell you all that to say that's what was happening in Philippi. The lack of common purpose and unity brought about the pursuit of personal preferences, which resulted in divisive actions. Paul even names them. They're in chapter 3. He says, I wish you guys would talk to these two ladies, and no offense that they were ladies, it's just what they were, and ask that they might, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So clearly, Euodia and Syntyche didn't agree. And when you have a lack of basic agreement, what do? Compete for personal preferences, which means you have divisive actions, which are consistent with your preferences in the absence of agreement. Do you see why it's important to know who we are and why we're here? That's why the body of Christ has to have the mind of Christ and the heart of God. Elsewise, all we get is just splintering factions of competing preferences and divisive actions that tear the body down instead of build the body up. Are you with me? That's what's happening in Philippi. Now, Paul addresses this, and that's where we find the local context. Key words here would be unity. He's striving to promote unity in Philippi. Humility, which is basic building block of unity, humility. And then finally, deference, where he says, and Pastor Scott preached last week, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that's unity, the result of humility based on the actions of deference, meaning my preferences aren't nearly as important as the greater good. I will defer my preference. My interest will become secondary to the greater good and to your interests. Will you get a body of people who are willing to say, I don't have to have my way. It doesn't have to be the way I prefer it or the way I want it. I'm happy to defer my preferences or my interests for the sake of the greater good. Will you get people that are willing to say that? You know what you have? You have the expression of humility with the result, unity. That's what Paul's advocating in chapter 2. And of course, he gives them in chapter 2 one of the most perfect examples of what I'm talking about you could ever ask for when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he let it go. He emptied himself of his royalty, of his privilege, of his power and might and possession. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Imagine that. I mean, we're not just going like from downtown to the suburbs. We're going from downtown to the country. I mean, we're not just going from king to prince. We're going from king to pauper. Are you with me? Jesus emptied himself, which is a profound expression and example of what Paul is telling the Philippians to do. Get over yourselves. Empty yourselves. Let go of your own preferences and let go of your own interests for the sake of the greater good and for the sake of the body of Christ. Perfect example. He says, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So here we even see an example of this counterintuitive reality that the way up is down. And the way to lead is to serve. And the way to gain is to let go. And the way to live is to die. Consistently through scriptures, we see this counterintuitive reality, and we see it again here. Unity is the result of emptying of ourselves for the sake of the greater good and for each other's interests, and not primarily or firstly for our own. Then we see what the body of Christ is meant to be. With Jesus Christ, perfect example, as the head. So what's been a good idea, maybe some of y'all had the bracelets or the bumper sticker or the necklace, or you had a t-shirt, it said WWJD. Do you remember what that means? What did it mean? What would Jesus do? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Unless you're willing to DWJD, do what Jesus did. I mean, what would Jesus do? Well, that's nice, but I don't want to do that. Well, then it doesn't matter what Jesus would do if you don't do what Jesus did do. What did Jesus do? He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He surrendered his own preferences and his own self-interest for the sake of those he loved and served and died for. So a better idea might be what Jesus did do. What Jesus did. Now, let's get to the doing of it, because that's the work, you see. And in verse 12, you'll see first that we do what Jesus did through our own personal effort. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, now do this. So now, not only in my presence, when I'm watching over you and cracking the whip, checking up on you, but much more in my absence, meaning let it go, launch it, set it free, do this. Much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's stop there. First, doing what Jesus did is to do through our own personal effort. And work out, by the way, perhaps you've heard this before. It's important that you understand the distinction here. Work out, not work for. Let me say it again. Work out is the right word. Work for is not the gospel. Romans 6:23, you know the verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, God's Son, right? So it's a gift. It's a gift. The salvation is a gift from God. It's not something that we can earn or work for or ever deserve or merit on our own. It's a gift. So we don't work for a gift. If you work for something, it's not a gift. It's payment due. But in this case, our salvation is not something we work for. The Bible says, for by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the, say it with me, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, because you know we would. I mean, if it was up to us to save ourselves, we would spend eternity comparing trophies with each other and judging one another as to the merits of that other person actually getting to heaven. Can you hear this? I can hear somebody saying, I sure didn't expect to see you here. To which point the other person says, you kidding me? I didn't expect to see you here. How'd you get here? Well, let me tell you how I got here. Here's my list of do-goods. I did all this good. I worked for it. I earned it. I deserve it. God owed me. That's not the gospel, by the way. And the scripture here, careful, because this can be misunderstood, misapplied, is not work for, it's work out. Be sure to understand that word work here is a really intentional word in the language of the Bible. It means to bring to full completion, to complete. It implies hard work, toil, effort. It's something that one does. I'll give you this example. Maybe it'll help. If someone gives you a field and you own it and they give you the deed to it and it's yours and nobody disputes that, it's yours. But then they say, now here's what I want you to understand. Despite the fact that you own the field, there's treasure buried out there. There's gold in them there hills. What do you say? You don't work for the gold in that field. You work out the gold in that field. In other words, you get your shovel and your pick and you get to digging. Because there's some treasure buried in that field that you own, but that you yourself have to go dig up. Christianity, faith, it's a little bit like that. You get a gift, and it's your gift, or it wouldn't be a gift. If you receive it, and it was given to you, and by faith, because of grace, you received it. But now what do you do with a gift? What do you do with a gift? Alabama people, what do you do with a gift? Open it. You open it, and you begin to discover it. And then you perhaps marvel at it, or perhaps you become an expert at the use of it, or whatever the case may be, but you don't leave a gift unwrapped. You open it. In fact, it'd be offensive to the person who gave you the gift if you didn't open it. They come back around next year, and there's that same gift they gave you last year. It's unopened on your shelf. You're not going to get a good gift this year. So that's the idea here. Work out means open the gift. It means go dig up the treasure that's in the field that was given to you. Work out your own salvation. And I would just for a minute kind of emphasize that your own, because your salvation isn't something someone else can work out for you. This is some personal responsibility here to you completing what God has started in you. Work out your own salvation. Your mom and daddy can't do it. Your spouse can't do it. Your pastor can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. That's why Paul said, you know, when I was there, I sort of watched over you and I encouraged you and I kept you on track, but now I'm not there, so impress me by working out your own salvation. I would go even this far. Work out your own salvation, meaning no one else is going to do it for you. God won't even do it for you. Now, I'm not too sure to say amen to that. I felt the uncomfortable right there for just a minute, but think about this. Just think about this for a minute. Does your salvation mean that God sprinkles magical maturity dust on you so that from the instant of your new birth, you are full grown, fully mature, and complete in Christ, lacking nothing, period, positionally and practically? Does that happen? Thank you. So God doesn't make you practically, although truly positionally, which I'll come to in a moment, but practically, there's some work to do when you receive the gift of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. So personally, this is some personal responsibility that you and I have to work it out. Work it out. Dig it out. Complete it. Toil and labor. Put your back into it, as my dad used to say. You know, my dad was so cool. He'd tell me to sweep the porch, and I'd do a terrible job of it just so that he'd come and take the broom from me and show me how to do it. And he never seemed to figure out that there was a reason I didn't know how to sweep the porch or anything else, because I liked it when he took over to show me how to do it. Put your back into it. Work out your salvation, both personally. This is in your notes, both personally, because we have a personal responsibility to work out our own salvation. But I want you to notice also, and you may not have heard this in this context, there is a sense of corporate completion here. Because we're talking in the context, remember, that's why this is important, of the body of Christ as a whole. Now, it is true that there are personal implications that each of us must work out our salvation. But there is a corporate sense in which, for example, in the context we're talking to the church, and secondly, the actual verbiage that's used are plurals. So it'd be in the sense here he's saying you all, meaning all of you work out all of your salvation. There's this collective corporate sense in which as the body of Christ, we strive together to work out what God has worked in us, to complete what God has begun in us, to achieve the mission, to fulfill the vision. We together strive together to accomplish what God has called us to do. That's in this context. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we have this awe and respect and wonder at who God is and a sense of real responsibility that we don't want to disappoint Him or fail Him. So we work out our salvation, both personally and corporately, with fear and trembling. Now, I want you to notice this. This is not the initiation of our salvation, because we don't initiate our salvation. Nor is this the completion of our salvation. Philippians 1:6, remember? Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, who began it? God began this. So the initiation is God's. The one who began this work in you will be faithful to complete this work in you until the day of Christ Jesus. So God's got the bookends here. He's got the initiation and the completion. We're talking now about everything in between the initiation and the completion. If you want to get really theological and use this for a life group fellowship sometime when you're sitting there with your coffee and your donut, say, I'm so grateful that I have been justified and that I will be by God's grace and through His faithfulness glorified. In the meantime, I am being sanctified. And this in between is what we're talking about here. This is when we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We didn't start it. We won't finish it. But in between, we've got a lot of work to do as followers of Christ and as corporately being connected to the body of Christ. It's everything in between. There is work to be done, and each of us must be willing to work hard at it. So I'll ask you before we transition to the second, what are you working on? What are you working on? What aspect of your salvation? What part of your relationship, what aspect of the journey of following Jesus, what are you working on? Now, if you say, I just believe in God, and God is working on me. Well, where? And I almost assure you that if you don't know, it's probably because either He's not or you're not joining Him in His activity, because you don't know where you're working out your salvation. Where? In what way? Are you working? I know every New Year's Sunday we preach a sermon and we say, I know many of you don't make resolutions and we excuse you. I don't care what you call it. But listen, the journey of following after Christ by every understanding fully implies that we are working on us. You ever heard the expression, even God can't steer a parked car? Sometimes you got to put it in gear and let God then do what God is doing. Sitting there parked, not much is going to happen. So have you put it in gear? How hard are you working? How diligent, how determined, how disciplined is the work that you're doing on you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I do believe we're going to stand before the Lord someday. And thankfully our sin has been nailed to the cross. And that's not going to be brought up by way of reminder, but I can tell you about the conversation we're going to have. It's a conversation with regard to our stewardship of the gift of salvation that He has given to us. I fully expect, and the scripture bears this out, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account. That's why Paul says in fear and trembling, because someday I expect God to say, did you work there? What work did you do? Where were you working? How hard did you apply yourself to the work of working out your salvation? So think about it before we move on, and we're moving on. Where are you working? On what? And how hard? So first, doing what Jesus did, we must consider through our own personal effort. But here's the balance. Some of you are begging to get to the other side of this equation. And I don't blame you. Because everything I just said means nothing without verse 13. And so here we pick up doing what Jesus did through our own, through his own powerful energy. Let me read them together. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who works here? Do you work here, or is God working here? And class, the answer to that question is a resounding and confident yes. Both. I am working. And yes, God is working. These aren't contradictory, fill in the blank, but complementary terms. They're two very different words, but they are complementary. In the one case, work means effort, toil, labor, a working out of. It'd be the kind of word you would use to solve a math problem. Did you ever work out a math problem? That's what work means. It means to work it out, to bring it to conclusion, to complete it. That's the one we've been talking about. But this work is a different kind of work, and it's a very different word. This work, in the language of the Bible, means effectual energy to do the work to be done. Do you see? So work out your salvation. That's the labor. That's your effort. That's what you do. For it is God who, in a sense, if I might expand the interpretation, is working in you to energize the what to do that you're doing. He's the energy. That word literally means effectual energy. The Greek word is energia. Guess what word we get from that? Energy. So that's the more meaning, the more accurate meaning of the second use of the word work. In English, they're both the same, work, work. But in the language of the Bible, one means labor, which we do. The other means the energy to do the labor that we do that only God can supply. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So say it this way, we can't do what we do without his power, any more than he will do what he will do without our effort. Did I give you that blank to fill in? We can't do it without his power. He won't do it without our effort. Don't over-spiritualize this and miss this. I know it's all up to God. It's all about God. It depends on God. I can't do anything without God. So I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. Yeah, that's not right. Because we see here that there is work that we are to do, but the energy to do that work and to make that work effective and effectual comes from God. So I'll make the statement again. We can't do it without his power. We understand that. We know that. But he won't do it without our effort. Let me try it this way. Power tools. I have a few. I rarely ever use them because I usually cause more harm and damage. It's much easier for me just to call somebody who knows how to use those kinds of things. But I have a power drill. Now, in the absence of power, it's still a drill. And I guess theoretically, Michael, I could drill a hole with my power drill without the power. Right? I mean, but how effective would that be? Not very effective. What does a power drill, Michael, need in order to be effective? Power. Now, there's power in the wall, but if my power drill's in the toolbox, is there any drilling of holes going to get done? No, because why? Power on reserve is reserved. Power applied is when I connect my power tool to the power source and suddenly my power drill will drill. And in some cases, drill through water line or a wire and things go boom. And, you know, so I'm just saying, some of you know what I'm talking about, that your power tool, is depending on the power to power the tool. And the power is just power until you plug the power tool in. When the two come together, you've got an effective tool. I think that's what we have here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work according. Somebody said the other day, maybe it was Sunday, pardon me if it was Sunday, I just heard somebody say that we do the best we can and trust God to do the rest. I understand that. I think I'm okay with that, but if I think about it, I do the best I can do. And clearly, I'm going to fall short. I can't get there on my own. So I'm just going to go as far as I can on my own. I do the best I can do, and God does the rest. So let's say in the context of my salvation, okay? Let's see if this works. I am a good guy. I'm a good guy. I'm ethical. I'm moral. Try to be a good husband, try to be a good father, try to be a good friend, try to be a good pastor. I try hard. I'm working hard for my salvation. But I know I'm still human, and so the best I can do is 81%. 81%. But that's okay, because I do the best I can and trust God to do the rest. In that scenario, I work 81%, stop, and then God starts and works the other 19. You see what's wrong with that? You see what's wrong with that? Now, why after salvation is that statement suddenly right? Stay with me. Why post-salvation, when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, why is there any room for consideration that I can still do the best that I can do? And if I should happen to fall short, it's okay because God will finish where I fall short. So what's the percentage here? I mean, is it 50-50? I do 50%, God does 50%? You see what's wrong with this, right? Do I do 60%, God does 60? Or am I more spiritual than that and say, I just do 10%, God does 90? It's all flawed. It's all flawed. You know why? It takes everything I have and everything God is to do anything of any worth or value for God. It's 100%, 100%. There is no, look, God is my co-pilot is ungodly. Take it off your bumper. God is nobody's co-pilot. He's no one's assistant. He's nobody's cheerleader. God's not going to stand back and cheer us on and watch us go. It doesn't work that way. Because nothing goes if God doesn't empower it. So 100% of what I do has to be energized by 100% of who God is. And at the same time, 100% of what God intends to do requires that I put my 100% into the equation. Is that true? And I know some of you are going to lean one way, some of you are going to lean the other. Some are going to be uncomfortable with this notion of God needing 100% of what we bring to the table. But I'm telling you, He has called for and has every right to expect 100% of who we are and what we have to offer. But at the same time, no matter what we think of ourselves or how smart we are or how good we are with our hands or how good we are with our voice or our songs or our sermons or our lessons that we teach or the nails that we drive, no matter what, it's nothing of any eternal kingdom significance whatsoever. It holds no eternal value if it's not energized by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. So it's both. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to accomplish, to finish, to bring to completion what He began in you. So, first through our own personal effort, secondly through His own powerful energy. Here's two words I'd love you to think about tonight. Christianity is misunderstood when it is understood as imitation. Pastor Avery, you're nodding your head. Does that mean you understand what I'm saying? Christianity is often understood as imitation. What would Jesus do? Go do that. Check that box. Follow that list of instructions. Do those things that Jesus did, and you'll be a Christian. That's not true. Because Christianity, while it is to a degree imitation, we are imitating. Paul even said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So there is some sense in which there is imitation, but imitation will only take you so far. What's needed? incarnation. See the difference? Imitation is what I do to try to be like someone else. That's fine. We must do that. But it is wholly insufficient for salvation or for works resulting from salvation. Instead, we mean incarnation. Incarnation takes us back to Bethlehem when deity wrapped himself in humanity. You with me? Incarnation. In flesh is what that word literally means. To be in flesh. To the Spirit of God, the person of Jesus Christ, wrapped up in humanity, in human flesh. By the way, that's a pretty good way of understanding what it is to become a Christian. Why? Because when you turn and trust in Jesus, what happens? Do you change morally or ethically your pattern of behavior? Is that what happens? Or is something inside of you radically changed? We call it the new birth experience. You are born again. What's born in you? Jesus. Jesus comes to live in you. You die to your old self and your old nature, and you are alive through the new birth experience by faith, so that the divine nature of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, comes to dwell in your flesh. You say, you are way off in the weeds now. No, I'm not. I'm in the context. What did we just read in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, Jesus Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal to God and something to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself and took on the flesh form of a servant and humbled himself even unto death, death on the cross. What do we see here? We see a picture of the incarnation. Big deal. We know all about that. And it's not Christmas. Why are we even talking about it? I'm going to answer your question. Because Christianity is not imitation, it's incarnation. It's not what we do to impress or please a holy God, but what we, by surrender, allow a holy God to do in and through us. It's fundamentally and radically different than imitation. Incarnation depends on one single word that we have forgotten in Eastern or Western Christianity and modern Christianity. You ready for this? Surrender. Because for every self-help book that you read and for every positive speaking message that you hear that tells you what you can do and what you ought to be doing, there is missing there this understanding of the tension between what you can do and what only God can do and how those two come together. That's called incarnation. When did you ever see Jesus act in the flesh? We have a phrase around here called a flesh jerk or flesh kick. You know what a flesh kick is? It means the dead man sort of kicks to remind you he's still laying around somewhere. Did you ever see a time when Jesus had a flesh kick? And yet you don't see in the Gospels any time where Jesus exists outside of his flesh, because he is fully God and fully human, fully divine and fully human. He is both. Now, I'm not saying that it's the same for us, but in a sense it is, because the way to live the successful Christian life is not to do more for him or to sit around and do nothing expecting him to do everything, but through this convergence of flesh and spirit to be animated and energized and then to do according to what he is doing what can be done. Am I making any sense? I feel lost. It's too big for me. I'm sorry. I shouldn't even try to explain it to you. Maybe this picture will help. Is the Christian life like a rowboat with two oars? And I row, row, row your boat? Some would say yes, because it's all about what you do. Some would say, no, no, it's not a rowboat. It's more like a rubber, rudderless raft with no oars. And totally at the whim of the waves and the wind. Wherever it blows, that's where you goes. And some people really believe that. So what am I supposed to do? There's nothing I can do. I don't have a rudder. I don't have oars. I don't have a sail. I'm just going to lay here and let God take me where he wants me to go. Put on a little sunscreen, you know. Or could it be that the Christian life is more like a sailboat? A sailboat. So it has the implements and the equipment for the person in the boat to do something with. But having done all, if there's no wind, it's still not going anywhere. On the other hand, if the person in the boat doesn't raise the sail and trim it and do whatever else you sailing people know how to do, then it's not going anywhere. Do you see? So Christianity is more like a sailboat because there's work for you to do to catch the wind of God that blows you in His desired direction. Does that make sense? Does that help? The picture clearing up a little bit for you? Oh, thank you, because I was afraid to leave you in a rubber raft or a rowboat. Look at verse 14. Let's walk this out and we'll be done. Things to do. I just thought, let's keep it in context and let's talk through this. Do all things. Do. Who do? You do. I do. We do. Do all things. How? Without grumbling or questioning. So when I do that, I mean, when I have a positive mindset and a good attitude and when I'm agreeable, when I'm supportive, I know that's contrary to my old nature, so I know that when I'm doing all things without grumbling, complaining, criticizing, questioning, critiquing, that that's the Spirit of God living out Jesus in and through me. Do you see? So I do all things without grumbling and disputing, but when I'm successful at that, I know Jesus is in me. Be blameless and innocent. Now, I mentioned positionally we are both blameless and innocent. That's been declared. That's by judicial decree. We are innocent. However, practically, I don't always live according to my position. So I have to work towards living out who and what I am in Christ already positionally. And when I do, I know that I and the Holy Spirit of God are working together. I'm working out what He works in, and we are accomplishing work for His glory. Be blameless and innocent. Shine as lights in the world. Jesus is light. There's no light in me except Jesus. So when there's a light coming from me, I know that's not manufactured light. That's the light of Jesus shining out through me. His nature is to shine, and it's to shine through me. Hold fast to the word of life. And when I'm able to hold fast to the word of life, I know it's because He strengthens my grip. That Philippians 1:6 is one of my very favorite and most important verses in all of life because there was a time when I wanted to let go of my grip on the word of life. But thank God He didn't let go of me. Did you hear that? Listen, there's some Pentecostal shouting ground here. I may let go of Him. He will never let go of me. Pentecostal preacher used to say, Beverly, you remember? I'm going to hold on to Jesus, he said. And the old Baptist is sitting back there on the back row of a Pentecostal church just trying to win the girl's love and affection, thinking, I'm so glad that He's going to hold on to me. Sorry. Hold fast to the word of life. Be faithful. Be faithful. That's a thing to do. Did you know that? Being faithful is a thing to do. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, how do I do that? Be faithful to a God who is ultimately faithful to you. You can be faithful because He is ultimately faithful to you. Be glad and rejoice. Because some of us don't have that bubbly personality that bounces up and down the hall. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Some of us have to work out joy and gladness and rejoicing. I'm not talking about me. Why are y'all looking at me like that? I'm a happy guy. I am a happy guy. I am a joy-filled guy. But I can promise you that joy comes from Jesus. That's Jesus' joy in me. So I can go to a dark place, me, personally, by myself. I can go to a very dark, quiet place. Except for the love and light of Jesus that causes an unspeakable and inexpressible joy that I cannot understand except that Jesus lives in me.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.